Today, we're going to be sort of combining Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 because they all talk about similar things. Chapter 20 also talks about a couple things that we talked about last week in chapter 19. So far, in this particular passage, we are looking at holy versus unholy love. Holiness, the title of this lesson here, is Holiness Rejects False Love. Last week we looked at Leviticus 19 and dwelt on the beauty of the holy love that's talked about in that particular chapter. We are to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is a stark contrast with what we see in Leviticus 19 versus the surrounding chapters, 18 and 20. A litany of sexual sins are talked about in Leviticus 18, and they are repeated in chapter 20 with their penalties, along with a few other things. We will note that they are all connected to acts of unholy love, a perversion of what the Lord intended. This did institute a change, though, and some of the things talked about did institute a change in certain things that were permitted up to that point, and we'll look at those while we go through it. Most of these things are still wrong today that are talked about in this particular chapter. Most of these things are still wrong today and fall into the definition of fornication. So anytime you see the word fornication, or in some translations, sexual immorality in the New Testament, they are talking about a lot of the sins that are mentioned here. Only one that's talked about in these two chapters is not directly applicable for us today, and we'll mention it. The good news is that many of these sins are considered culturally wrong today as well, but not all of them. So let's look at Leviticus 18, and we'll look at the first five verses. This is a bit of an introduction to this chapter, so we can understand what is talked about here. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The sins that we're going to be talking about here were done in Egypt, and they were being done in Canaan at this time. They were to, as we'll note later on, they were to separate themselves from the people and the sinful acts that follow. They were to be holy. If they were obedient, then they were to live, as we see in verse 5, and it is no different today. These peoples were guilty and were to be cast out of their land, particularly Canaan. And so we'll note that in verse 24, starting in verse 24. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things, by all these, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon you, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So these people, the Canaanites, were guilty of these things, and they were to be cast out of the land. I love the language, vomit you out, like a sickness, like something that is hurting that particular land. You vomit it out, and then you feel better, usually, after that happens. Sorry for the imagery. this was a fulfillment of the curse brought on Canaan all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. Verses 25 through 27. In that particular curse, we note that that it was because of his father, of his father Ham, the Canaan's father. Ham, seeing the nakedness of his father, which was a great shame. Now, certainly Noah should not have been drunk. We note that in that passage, Noah had become drunk, and he was lying naked somewhere. And that is unfortunate for Noah. It's also unfortunate for Ham, because Ham saw it, but his attitude was not as responsible as he should have been. He should have acted more responsibly, just as Shem and Japheth did in that passage. You can read that on your own. The Egyptians also were descendants of Ham. Mizraim is the predecessors of the Egyptians, and they are the descendants of Ham. It seems that this sin of seeing one's nakedness continued on through Ham's descendants and grew to be even more terrible. Not just seeing the nakedness of a close family, but actively uncovering the nakedness, as we see in chapter 18 here. Such sins were much more deliberate than what Ham did. The Canaanites were to be cast out of the land. And if the Israelites fell for these sins as well, then they would also be vomited out. And eventually they were, at least for a time. Looking at Leviticus chapter 20, in doing these commands, they would be consecrating themselves, being holy. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now that word, consecrate and sanctify, are the same Hebrew word, the word for holy. And so, make yourselves holy, therefore, and be holy. If you make yourself holy, you will be holy. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Essentially, we could translate it in that way. It was really, so they could essentially make themselves holy by fulfilling these commands, but it wasn't really them being holy. It was the Lord making them holy. And so this shows the cooperative nature of obedience and holiness. You know, there's some people think that you can't cooperate in your own salvation. If you contribute anything at all, then it's done by works. Well, that's ridiculous. We see right here that there is a cooperation, man's part and God's part. And that is very evident here in this particular passage. We make ourselves holy while he truly makes us holy. We cannot be holy without him, and we cannot be holy without obedience to him. That holiness is defined as a separation from the world. Let's look at verses 22 through 26 of chapter 20. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Again, that holiness, as we see, is defined as separation from the world, separation from the peoples around them, who are guilty of all these abominable things that we read about here in these passages. The separation is expedited through a peculiar diet, which we discussed when we looked at Leviticus chapter 11. Their obedient actions would end up separating them from the sinful people around them for the glory of God. So what actions are we going to talk about? I've got 4 points, 4 particular actions. Well, the last one is sort of a miscellaneous. But the first one is idolatrous infanticide. Ooh, big one. Idolatrous infanticide. The second one is adultery. The third is incest. Now, the reason why I have a whole point dedicated to that one is because they dedicate quite a bit of time to it here in this passage. So we will dedicate a little bit of time for us today, even though that's not really a sin that is prevalent in our society today. And then finally, other sexual sins that are talked about. And there are 3 that are discussed in this passage, 3 other ones. All right. Let us consider the first point, idolatrous infanticide. And we can see that in chapter 18, verse 21, and chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. And then we'll look at a few other things along with that. Looking at this, let's look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, and when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, then and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." Molech was a false god. It was a Canaanite god at that time, and he was one who apparently was satisfied with child sacrifice. And we see with the breakdown of their faithfulness in God, with that comes all manner of evil and wickedness. One wonders why the first commandment was that they should have no other gods before the Lord, before him. It's because the other religions would lead them down such terrible paths, such as infanticide. It often led them down this path of ritual infanticides, and such temple prostitution as well would inevitably lead to many illegitimate children. We see in that is another thing that's talked about in Leviticus 19, verse 29, which we talked about last week, and also 20, verse 6. "And the people who turn to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute themselves with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." So they would often pass them through the fire. This is a reference to child sacrifice, as we see in 18:21. They would pass them through the fire. Thankfully, we recognized this was recognized as a deplorable act throughout much of Israelite history. It is why it is unthinkable to many that Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, when he made his rash vow, actually sacrificed his daughter to the Lord, but it was rather a dedication to his service. That's why some people think that there. It is possible that in Leviticus 20, verse 2, that this refers to a dedication as well. But child, again, child sacrifice is mentioned in 18:21. The Israelites left at one point in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. The Israelites left a battle in disgust when their defeated opponent, the king of Moab, sacrificed his eldest son as a burnt offering. And so it was certainly something that they had thought was deplorable, and so aghast by such an act that they just left. This is also accompanied by a lack of respect for the established authority. And so that authority, of course, includes God, but it also included the authority of one's parents. This is evident in Leviticus 19, verse 3, the first half of that verse. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. And so that is mentioned there. And then the opposite of that in chapter 20 and verse 9. For everyone who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. So this is evident when one curses his parents that they are not revering him. They don't honor them. They don't revere them as they should. And if you do not revere your parents whom you see, how will you revere God whom you do not? Now, that's a takeoff from what John says in 1 John, where he says, how can you love your brother whom you, or how can you hate your, how can you love, how can you hate your brother whom you see, but love God whom you cannot? So that's the kind of idea that we see here. So how does this apply to today? Are people literally sacrificing their children on altars of fire? Well, modern day infanticide, we might call that abortion. What happens when we as a people forget who is in control? As we see, that's what happened with the Israelites in chapter 20, the beginning. If they left the true God and followed after Molech, they forgot who was in control. Such pro-choice advocates ignore the commands of God, sacrificing their children, perhaps not on the altar of Molech, but on the altar of selfish ambition. That's not to say everyone who has had an abortion has done that in that way, but it is to say that very many do. On the altar of selfish ambition. No one displayed that more aptly earlier this year than Michelle Williams at the Golden Globes, an actress. I don't really know who she is, but she made the headlines because of this speech. She won Best Actress in a Limited Series or Made-for-TV Movie. And in that speech, she revealed that she wouldn't have been there without the woman's right to choose, which is, of course, a translation. It's code. And you know, I will translate that for you today. I have won this award because I killed my babies. Thank you for giving me this praise and honor that I paid for with their lives. And the people applauding and crying tears of joy in the audience that the camera panned to tells you all you really need to know about Hollywood. God judged nations harshly for such sacrifices, and it was this catalyst that ultimately made Judah fall after King Manasseh committed his infanticide in 2 Kings chapter 21. The second point, adultery. We looked at idolatrous infanticide, and now let us consider adultery. This is in chapter 18, verse 20, and also chapter 20 and verse 10. Adultery defined, it is when a married person has extramarital relations. It is also when someone has relations with someone else who is married. Adultery had always been sinful. God instituted marriage at the very beginning. We can see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Three times in Genesis, before the law was given by Moses here, or through Moses, we see they knew that adultery was sinful. The king of Egypt recognized it in Genesis chapter 12. Abimelech, king of Gerar, knew this as well in Genesis 20. Both times in reference to Abraham's wife, Sarah. Joseph knew this as well, even calling it a sin against God in Genesis 39. God then codifies this law in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. We see that David committed this sin with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Adultery ran rampant among the people, as we can see among the prophets. When you read through the prophets, that was a serious problem for many of them. Hosea, at some point, also talks about that kind of thing. Jesus speaks about adultery and where it comes from. We'll get to this in our class next week, but along with other evil actions, it comes from the heart. We see in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. We see that it begins with lust, which is an unlawful desire for someone. Jesus calls this committing adultery in your heart in Matthew 5, verse 28. All such sexual sins, even the thought of it, should be avoided. It is a violation, or can lead to a violation, of one's marital vows and of the trust that you ought to have for one another. It can destroy lives, and it is not worth it. Even if both parties in the marriage are fine with such infidelities, it is still a sin against God. All right. For the third point, we're going to look at incest. Now, a good deal of time is spent on this particular thing in this passage. We see it in Leviticus 18, verse, or Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. So there's a huge chunk of Leviticus 18 that talks about it. We also see it in Leviticus 20, 11 and 12, verse 14, verse 17, and 19 through 21. So again, a good chunk of this passage talks about it. But it gives much detail in which family members are not acceptable. Of course, it can all be summarized in Leviticus 18 and verse 6, where it says, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." This is one of those things where culturally we have a standard that is actually a little bit more strict than the Old Testament biblical standard, and even stricter than the New Testament standard. 100 years ago or so, it wasn't quite so strict. There is no command here against marriages with cousins, for instance. Now, I know we think about that, and it's repulsive in our minds, but there was no command back then regarding it, and in our recent past, it was quite common. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I want to show how things changed. While adultery was always sinful, some of these things were not. Things became more restrictive from one law to the next. Cain's wife must have been his sister or his niece, yet that is now forbidden, for obvious reasons. Now, Cain isn't exactly a great example, but we see Abraham, his wife was his half-sister, and in this passage you read that that is now forbidden. Isaac married his first cousin once removed. Now, again, that's not forbidden and isn't here either, but Jacob married his first cousin, which is not forbidden, but also her sister, which is now forbidden. You're not allowed to marry sisters. Though this is one of the two, this is one of the two that actually isn't repeated in Leviticus 20 with a penalty, but we do see in 18:29 that a penalty is mentioned there. Not a specific one, but shall be cut off. Moses' mother, or rather father, married his aunt. And so we see that they had Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and that kind of relationship, you're not allowed to marry your aunt, is now forbidden. Moses' family was in Egypt, though, and so perhaps they learned this practice from the Egyptians, as we see in 18, verse 2, I think. While that union may not have been what God wanted, it produced the great lawgiver Moses, the prophetess Miriam, and the first high priest, Aaron. So even in such unions and such couplings that should not be, good can come from it. And I am encouraged by that. We learn that children born under sinful circumstances can still be great men and women of God. Regardless, we see that these laws changed with the law of Moses. Of course, incest is sinful today as it falls under the sin of fornication. There was a man who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we don't know if that was his mother or his stepmother. I tend to lean toward the latter, but it was something that was forbidden. Paul said that this was something that even the Gentiles at the time did not do. We see the procedure there in that chapter that we ought to perform upon someone caught up in such sexual sins and other sins that are listed in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, it includes covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and extortion. They were to be delivered up to Satan, which is defined in that chapter as withdrawing fellowship with someone, not even to eat with such a person. This was so that they might realize their error and repent. Again, thankfully, incest is typically something that we think of as utterly disgusting today, and I hope that it stays that way. All right, my last point. Let us consider other sexual sins that are talked about in this passage. The first one we're going to look at is the one that hasn't been continued, that is not a sin under the Christian age. And that's the sin of having relations during one's, it says, customary impurity. I know that's very uncomfortable for a lot of people to talk about that. For more information on that, you can go online and look at our lessons for Leviticus chapters 12, 15, and 17. Suffice it to say, blood was a big deal back then, and since it was, especially since it was assigned for the atonement, such blood made one ritually unclean, and a man was not to be intentionally exposed to it. Since this does not apply today, and I do want to talk about this because this is an important point. Since this does not apply today, people will use this as an excuse to say that other sexual acts mentioned here are also permitted today. But they're really grasping at straws. For one, the reasons are presented in Leviticus 17. The purpose of the blood is for the atonement. It is no longer in effect since Christ took care of that once and for all. For two, the other sins are indeed mentioned in the New Testament. No one would say bestiality is mentioned in a little bit, and we'll look at that in a little bit. No one will say, "Oh, well, that was forbidden back then, but it's not now, so that means we can do incest and do bestiality and things of that nature." No, people don't say that today. They only say that about the next one we're going to look at, and that's homosexuality. The people of Sodom were guilty of this in a very violent manner, we see in Genesis chapter 19. Temple prostitution was not limited to women, but men were involved too. And it wasn't the women who were enjoying those prostitutes. It was the men. Clearly, this was rampant in Canaan at this time as well. But male prostitution is not mentioned here in this passage. It is included in this passage, but it is not the only thing that was sinful. It was the act itself, not just the idolatrous aspect of it. Both homosexuality and bestiality defy God by perverting that which He has given us. God designed us a certain way, with a particular purpose in mind, and such acts are clearly not the intent of the designer. Can you imagine? I know Sam is a does a lot of stuff with computers, computer programming, things of that nature. What if you were to create a program that didn't do what it was supposed to do? What would you do with it? Well, you would try to debug it. You would try to figure out what was wrong and fix it. And if you can't, you'd scrap it and start over. And that's kind of what he did with the flood. But what we see here is that this is something that they were bucking the design that God had given to them. While other sexual sins that are still in effect are considered culturally repugnant in the present world, this one is praised about as much as abortion is. We must be vigilant to keep that kind of thinking away from our children, especially. But that's not easy. It's being fed to them by all manner of media, entertainment, and the public school system itself. They want to try to normalize it. Brethren, we cannot, we must not allow sin to be normalized. We cannot normalize sin. And you know, it's still a sin. We see it plainly mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. This is still very much a sin, and specifically mentioned in the New Testament as sin. Finally, there is bestiality. There is no certain reference to this having occurred in the scriptures, but since it is mentioned here, it definitely was a practice of the Canaanites at this time. It was likely involved in their fertility rituals, as was temple prostitution. Again, it defied the natural order of things. One commentator suggested that this sin may have been committed in Nineveh, and it was why the animals in Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, why the animals were also clothed in sackcloth to show repentance. While it is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament, it is covered under the sin of fornication, or sexual immorality, as some translations have decided to call it. Thankfully, this is still considered repugnant in our culture today, but there are some who are trying to make it legal, as you might imagine. People are always trying to find ways to justify their sexual perversions. By way of conclusion, there is so much sexual perversion around today. Not nearly as bad, perhaps, as we see in Canaan back then, but we may think that today it's bad, and you know it is in a lot of ways, don't get me wrong. But we aren't quite as bad as the whole of human cultures and history. Looking at the whole of human culture, it's not quite so bad, although it is bad, don't get me wrong. But that does not justify the wickedness that we see in the world. So many are obsessed with sexual matters. It governs their passions. They're governed by their passions and lusts. They need to grow up and learn to control their passions, our passions. Then maybe we can be more pleasing to God. You know, I'm not saying that that's easy. But self-control is something we should all work on. If we do, there wouldn't be quite the demand for abortion, for instance. Adultery would fade away, as would the other sexual perversions that were discussed today. It might actually be easier to find someone to marry, for instance, if you're single, when you're more interested in who they are rather than how they can gratify you. Sexual sins can be very hard to break, but such is a false and unholy love. In order to be holy as God is holy, we must reject such sinful acts and repent. We must turn to Him and live, and He will sanctify us. While they would have been vomited out of the land, we might be vomited out of His church. Not the people vomiting us out, necessarily. They might, if they're doing what they're supposed to, but the Lord vomiting us out. We might have our fellowship withdrawn. The Lord, withdrawing fellowship is merely a recognition of what has already occurred. And so the Lord decides when that happens and how that should happen. And so He will vomit us out if we continue in such sins and do not repent. Such holiness we need to have. We need to have such holiness and separation and it must be maintained. One must decide to do so as an act of repentance. We must practice repentance to be saved. Remember the things that we must do to be saved and to get right with God. These things have not changed, at least in the New Testament time. We need to hear his gospel. And hopefully we've heard a little bit of that today. We need to believe in Jesus. Believe in him who is able to save our souls. Believe in him. And looking at verses 7 and 8 of Leviticus chapter 20, consecrate yourselves. You do that by believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. That's how you consecrate yourself and be holy. And that's a continuation of that, living faithfully, being holy. Consecrate yourselves, be saved, be holy. In other words, live faithfully, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. Continue, live faithfully. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, and that's God's part. When we do that, he saves us. If you need to make things right with him, repent. As always, repent and pray that your sins be taken care of. If you're already a Christian, if you've already been baptized, then you need to pray that your sins be forgiven. In a few moments, we'll have instructions on how to respond to the invitation. Normally, when we're all together, we're able to respond to it. But in situations like that, like this today, we can't, not in the same way. But we can through online means. So I encourage you, if you need to respond, if you need to obey the gospel by becoming a Christian, by confessing his name and being baptized for the remission of your sins, or if you then I encourage you to let us know. If you need to repent or confess some sin to us, there are ways to do that so that it can be private, and we will pray for you if that is what you desire. Please, if you have a need, come let us know as we sing this song.